Thank you, Kevin, for leading us in worship this morning. And I was just thinking as we were singing those songs that a lot of that theology that we sang about our sovereign God and even in Complete in Thee are things that Lord willing, we've grown in over the past at least year or so that I've been thinking about, and especially thinking about our sovereign God through the book of Daniel. But today we're going to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. I didn't really want to start Daniel chapter 5 and then leave it hanging for 3 weeks. And so I thought it'd be good to go to Ecclesiastes. And then I looked at this text and realized that we got to break this text in two. So I'm going to leave you hanging even longer on the rest of this. But we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 16 to chapter 4. And verse 3, I called this Looking at Life Under the Sun, Part 1. And one of the things that I appreciate about the book of Ecclesiastes is what I'm calling here Solomon's gritty realism. Solomon, who calls himself Kohelet, the preacher, he set out to examine all that has been done under heaven. And we saw that in chapter 1 and verse 13 and verse 14 and then again in chapter 2 and verse 23 and 3 and verse 10. He set out to examine really everything that happens under the sun. And he concluded that all is vanity. We saw that in right away in verse 2 of chapter 1 and then again in verse 14, chapter 2, 11 and 17. Six times he said also, this also is vanity. And he's been showing us that life under the sun is empty, futile, puzzling, transient. I taught you the Hebrew word hebel. And the idea is all of those things. You see, Kohelet does not want us to escape to an imaginary world where everything is sunshine and roses. He wants us to see the world in the present time as it truly is. He wants us to face the difficult and perplexing realities of life. Everything is not always awesome. There are difficult situations. There are heart-wrenching happenings happening all over the world. Even in our own lives, there are difficulties that we face in this world. And Kohelet wants us to see it. He wants us to face it. He wants us to grapple with it. And the reason is because then, and only then, does he believe that we'll be able to find true, lasting joy from God and in God. And do you know what the alternative is to true, lasting, God-given joy that Kohelet is pointing us to? The alternative is false, temporary, unsatisfying vanity and striving after wind, just kind of spinning our wheels and accomplishing nothing. And we remember last time what he showed us in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, that God is sovereign over time. God is sovereign over the Hebel. God is sovereign over all that happens in time. And he is working a perfect, eternal plan designed to cause us to fear God. God is carrying out this eternal plan in time, but we don't know exactly what he's doing. We cannot see God's plan from beginning to end. And so in chapter 3 and verse 11, he said, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, in mankind's heart. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. And so in one way, everything is beautiful in its time, and yet in another way, everything is vanity. Everything is hebel. And last time our focus was on God's perfect plan. But now we come back and we look at man. And we look at man's work and we come back to look at again the vanity of life under the sun. And we see that as God's working out this plan, not everything seems beautiful as it's happening. And what we see in this section is grim It's sad. It's grievous. It's heavy. And our text is actually going to even make us wonder, how can Kohelet say that everything is beautiful in its time and then in the next breath say what he says here? And I hope that we can figure that out as we look at it today. Let's read our text. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 16. I want to read all the way to chapter 4, verse 16, because this is one section. This is one section from 3:16 to 4:16. So here we go. This is what he says. He says, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter, and for every work is there. I said in my heart concerning the sons of men, God is testing them, in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same for each of them. As one dies, so dies the other, and they all have the same breath. So there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from dust, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be glad in his works, for that is his portion. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I lauded the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never been, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every success of the work is the result of jealousy between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands in embrace and consumes his own flesh. One hand is full of rest. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a second man, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of good? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous endeavor. Two are better than one, because they have good wages for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not a second one to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can stand against him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive warning. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living who walk under the sun go along with the second lad who stands in place of him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be glad with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind." So Kohelet believes that God is sovereign, and he knows that God is good, but he also lives on earth where God has allowed sinful men born through Adam to live. And Kohelet is now going to show us some of the Hebel that he has seen under the sun. And here's the things that he's seen. He's observed injustice. He's seen that man lives like a beast. He's looked at all the oppression which has been done under the sun. He's seen rivalry and envy. He's seen men in isolation without companion, without a son or a brother. He's seen kings who were once famous and now have been forgotten. And in each of these situations, the common factor, the common problem is the sinfulness of men. The courts are unjust because of sinful judges. Oppression happens because men take advantage of other men. The powerful take advantage of the weak. This is an evil world because we are born with evil hearts. And those evil hearts came to us through our first parent and representative, Adam. And when Adam sinned, he plunged our race into sin. Now, God could have ended mankind when Adam sinned. That could have been the end of the world, but that was not his plan. Instead, God allowed sin to continue in the world so that he could save an innumerable multitude of sinners out of that sinful lump of Adam and bring them to himself and adopt them into his family. God hates the sin in the world. God hates sin, but he loves us and he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. He allowed sin to continue in order that he might save us. But God does hate the sin, and we see how he hates the sin when he punished his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sin on the cross. Jesus took upon himself our sins, and with that, he took upon himself the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus acted as another representative in our place to save us from our sins, just as Adam was our representative in the fall. And as our representative, Jesus took the payment for our sin, the payment that we should have paid, the payment that we deserved. And this shows us most clearly that God does indeed hate sin because he made Jesus pay the whole price in order that he might be our Savior. Now, the other place where we see God's full hatred of sin is going to be at the end of time, in hell, where God will punish all those who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will punish them forever for their sins. And sinners and devils will be condemned to the lake of fire in the final judgment. But until then, in a remarkable display of patience, God endures the grievous and atrocious things that happen on earth. And to God, all sin, we kind of minimize some things, but to God, all sin and any sin is grievous and atrocious. And so God shows his remarkable patience, but also we live in this world. And that because we live in this sinful world, we too must endure the grievous reality of sin. Our time on earth is short, but it's long enough for us to recognize and see the sin in the world. And for Kohelet, it's enough that he even wonders if it's worth being born. The evil in the world makes him question, is it even worth being born? Now, as we kind of wrestle with this passage in this section, we need to remember that Kohelet's perspective in this book is an earthly perspective. And even with that, he's an Old Testament believer. But he's even an Old Testament believer looking at the world from an earthly perspective. And so he knew something of a future judgment. He knew something of a resurrection, but he didn't have all of the revelation. He didn't have all of the knowledge that we have now on this other side of the cross. Remember, Solomon was a very early believer, even before most of the kings of the Old Testament, before most of the prophets' ministry. And so what he had was very limited. And so Kohelet doesn't soar above the world with an eternal perspective like maybe Paul does in the New Testament. And what he's doing here is he's really struggling with the reality of the sinful world. So much so that some commentators, when they come to this passage, they actually think he's looking back on a past time in his life when he was kind of confused or confused or just in a bit of a haze as he looked back at life before. Commentator Bill Barrick says this. He says, quote, "He accurately and honestly records his own thinking." And then he goes on to say, "Due to his spiritual crisis and lack of discernment, however, Solomon experiences temporary scripture amnesia and concludes that human beings are no better off than animals. Cynicism confuses Solomon," end quote. And Charles Swindle in this section in his commentary said this. He says, quote, "I say remarkably because the man had just finished spouting heresy," end quote. And so some commentators kind of think Kohelet was reflecting back on a time of depression and cynicism in his life. I don't think that's exactly what's happening here. I don't think that Kohelet is necessarily spouting heresy, or that he's forgotten scripture, or even that he forgets his own words in other sections of the book. I think he's just looking at life under the sun, and he sees that much of what God has appointed in this world is suffering. And he sees what damage is caused by sinful man. And again, he's not at this point balancing what he says with an eternal perspective. He's just looking at life under the sun. And what we're going to see as we work through this whole larger section is we're going to see six grievous realities of life under the sun. Six grievous realities, but we're only going to be able to look at the first three of those today. But there's six grievous realities here. We're going to look at three of them, and the one of the things that's difficult as we look at this passage and at this section is the question, why? Why did Kohelet write this? Why is he teaching us this here? And how does he want us to respond to this text? And I very often when I give you like six grievous realities or three grievous realities, I'll give you a "so that" statement. And that "so that" statement is kind of tied to the way that this text is intended to be applied. And so we're wondering here, what is this? What are these six grievous realities here for? What is the "so that"? And the "so that," whatever it is, always needs to be connected to the purpose of the text, the reason why Kohelet wrote these things, the reason why the biblical authors have written what they've written. And so what is the "so that" here? What is the purpose of this text? And I want to just suggest a few things as we look at this. It could be, and I'm going to put these as, I think all of these are going to be true, but it could be that Solomon is not done proving that all is vanity. And so he wants to prove the case more. And so he's adding here observations from the world, things that he's seen in the world that show us that everything is vanity. Another suggestion is that it could be that these six realities are potential objections against the sovereignty of God or against God's beautiful sovereign plan. And so he could be bringing these up to show that he's aware of these things and it doesn't at all negate God's sovereign plan, his beautiful plan. Another way to look at this and to see this is that these realities are all possible obstacles to happiness. This book is a book that calls us to enjoy life as a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 2:24 and 25 says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of him?" And the way to eat and drink and see good in our labor, or the way of enjoyment under the sun, requires that we forsake our sins. And that we see that in our section. And so Kohelet might be here kind of exhorting us to stop chasing after wind if we would enjoy life as a gift from God. We need to recognize the vanity of the world in order to enjoy the good things of the world that God gives. And again, I actually think that all of that is happening at the same time here. I think he's doing all of these things at once in this section. And the more that I study and think about the book of Ecclesiastes, the more that I am amazed at the wisdom of its author. Both the human and the divine author. Remember, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And this book is brilliantly laid out, but it's also very subtle, and you really have to think. He wants you to dig deep and think about what he says. And so here's going to be then our full propositional statement. And I don't know if you want to take this down if you're taking notes, but six grievous realities of life under the sun, so that we might see our sinful hearts, turn from vanity, and seek enjoyment in the one true God. Again, today's three grievous realities of life under the sun, so that we might see our sinful hearts, turn from vanity, and seek enjoyment in the one true God. And what we're going to see is that this temporary sinful world should make us run to the holy God. And so let's look at this, and as we do, I want you to examine your own heart and see if you're sinning in any of these ways as we look at these grievous realities. And each of these can be expressed either positively or negatively, and I'm going to give you both. And so we can see these as a negative thing that's happening in the world, or we can see it as a lack of a positive thing. And so we're going to do all of them that way. And so I'm going to give you two headings here. Number one is injustice. Or if we want to see the lack of something, he sees no justice in the world. This is the first grievous reality, injustice or a lack of justice. And this is in verse 16 and 17. Injustice is a grievous reality, especially when we find it in places where there should be justice. He says in verse 16, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." Now, the place of justice, this refers to the courts or to the government. Paul calls it the governing authorities in Romans 13, and the governing authorities are established by God. And they're supposed to punish evil and reward good. They're supposed to administer justice in the world. They're supposed to act as ministers of God. And their task is to avenge evil and to promote good. In Romans 13 and verse 4, it says, "For it," and Paul's talking there about the governing authorities, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so the governing authority is there for good, but it's also there to punish evil. It doesn't bear the sword in vain. And so when the very institutions that are designed to administer justice become places of wickedness and a means of injustice, that is a grievous reality indeed. And similarly, the place of righteousness, what is that? It's probably the temple where the priests and the Levites were to instruct the people in righteousness. And the same idea here is happening when religious leaders are agents of wickedness. Instead of being models of righteousness, things are exactly turned around from the way that they should be. Now, Solomon had obviously seen some specific instances of wickedness in the courts and in places where righteousness would have been expected. Perhaps this was in Israel. Perhaps this was in surrounding nations that he even conquered or interacted with, but he kept his observations here general, and this then applies to all places at all times. And because he keeps it general, all forms of wickedness are here condemned. Failure to provide justice or to do righteousness, that is a grievous sin. And all the more so if God has placed you in a position of authority or in a position where righteousness and justice are expected. In fact, injustice is such a grievous reality that Qohelet immediately says to himself, or he says in his heart in verse 17, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every work is there. And so he recognizes that even though this is the case, one day God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. He knows that God will not ignore sin, nor will he fail to reward righteousness. God's judgment may be future, but ultimately he will judge every matter and every work, as it says in our text there. And the word there for matter, translated matter in verse 17, that's the same word from chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says there is a time for every matter under heaven. And so the idea of the connection there is that everything is going to be judged. Everything that is done in time, God will judge it. And the judgment of God is for every person, whether they are righteous or sinful. No one will escape God's judgment. And that shows us again how critical it is for us to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment will be perfectly righteous, which is a good thing. But because all of us fall short of his perfect standard, we will not stand in the judgment unless we stand in Christ's perfect righteousness. Now, for any of us who God has placed in positions of authority, we need to know that when we sin, it's even more sinful, because we're sinning then from a place where justice and righteousness ought to be. And I would include here as positions of authority, people and things like husbands, fathers, mothers, even older siblings. You have a responsibility to model godliness and goodness to your younger siblings. If you're an employer, a boss, if you're a pastor or an elder, people who serve in government positions, all of these things are positions of greater accountability where righteousness and justice is expected. And so the first grievous reality is that not all the time are people in those positions doing what they ought to do. They're not always righteous. They're very often wickedness is seen in those places. And so injustice or no justice. Now let's go number two, and let's look at what I'm calling here beastliness. This is what Qohelet saw in the world, beastliness. And this particular one, he kind of breaks off a little bit, and he shows us that all of these grievous realities that we're going to look at are meant to show us our own sinful hearts. And so I'm going to kind of focus on that a little bit. But first of all here, number two, beastliness. And that is a word. You could look that up in the dictionary. Often in Scripture, sinful men are compared with beasts. That might surprise you, but very often we are compared with beasts or animals. In verse 18, he says, I said in my heart concerning the sons of men, God is testing them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. So the injustice in the world and all of the grievous realities that are going to come, God is testing us to show us that we are but beasts. And so injustice in the world is meant to show us our sinfulness and the sinfulness of our own hearts. Now, this is not a popular message at any time in history. In George Whitefield's day, the nobility were offended by his preaching, because he would not make a distinction between the sins of the nobility, which they viewed as minor and insignificant things, and the sins of the baser common people, which they viewed as repugnant and vile. But listen to this, whether you are outwardly righteous, or you're of the nobility, or whether you're a more baser, common sinner, you know, like a drunkard or something like that, whether you are outwardly righteous or openly wicked, you have a sinful heart. And even as born-again believers, there's enough sin remaining in us that we can rightly be compared to a beast. And so if we wonder, well, and we often will think this way, why is there injustice in the world? Why is there wickedness where there should be righteousness? The answer is, it's there to show you that you also are a sinner and that you are a beast. And the idea is we need to recognize that we are the problem. We can't just look at other people and say, they're the problem. We are the problem. And it's our sin that wreaks havoc in the world. And we're from the same stock as every other person that exists. We all came from Adam. And so Scripture, as I said, often compares us to beasts, and it does so in two senses. Number one, we are like beasts without understanding. And the idea being in these situations is that we are stubborn. We resist God, and therefore, it points to our sinfulness and our rebellion against God. We are like beasts without understanding, walking in sinful ways. And the other way that we're like beasts, number two, is that we also will die, just like the animals will die. And so turn with me to a couple of these passages here. Let's go backwards to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a great psalm of repentance of David. Maybe less known than Psalm 51, but also a psalm of David and his repentance. He says in verse 8, I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I think God is speaking here. And or David is maybe speaking, thinking that God is going to work through him. So he says, I will give you insight and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then he says in verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise, they will not come near you. And again, the context is a call to repentance to other sinners who have sinned, and David's calling them to repentance, and he's gonna give them some counsel, and he just wants to point them in the right direction with his eye. But don't be so stubborn that you don't catch it. Don't be like a mule where I gotta put a bit in your mouth to get you to walk in the right way. A mule has no understanding. It won't listen to correction unless you put a bit in its mouth and force it to go that way. David says, don't be like a stubborn mule. Good advice for us this morning. Let's go to Psalm 49 and look at verses 10 to 13. In this context, I'm not sure who it's speaking about, honestly, but Psalm 49 verse 10 says, he sees, and again, is it God or man? I'm not sure, but he sees, whoever it is, that even wise men die. The fool and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever. Their dwelling places from generation to generation, they have called their lands after their own names. So the everyone's going to die. That's basically what it's saying there. The fool and the senseless, doesn't matter kind of what you're like, you're going to die. But inside of their hearts, inside of our hearts, we often think that we're going to live forever and that we're going to live from generation to generation. And so we name lands after us or whatever. Verse 12 says, but man in his honor will not endure. He is like the animals that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish. So notice both things are here. Man is going to die, and this is the way of those who are foolish. Man has no understanding of God's ways, and of those after them who are pleased with their words, Selah. And then if you jump down to verse 20, it comes back to it again. It says, man in his honor, but who does not understand is like the animals that perish. So man in his honor, but he doesn't really understand. He doesn't have wisdom. He's foolish. He is like the animals that perish. And so again, man is like a beast, man is like an animal when he walks without understanding, and understanding comes from the Word of God. And so when we walk without the knowledge of God's Word, when we do things that aren't clearly revealed in the Word, we are without understanding like a beast. And when we live without eternity in view, we are like a beast that perishes in the end. Now, another place where man is compared to a beast is in Psalm 73. And so let's go over there, Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, Asaph is describing a time in his life when he came close to stumbling. And the reason that he says that he came close to stumbling is because he saw that wicked people were prospering in the world. And he saw that they were walking contrary to God's law, contrary to God's way. They were walking without understanding. But in his mind, as he looked at them, they were doing great and they had it all. And they had the money and they had the power and the fame, and they had a lot of good things going for them. And he started to think about himself. He started to feel sorry for himself and say, like, why am I denying myself? And why am I working hard to serve the Lord? Why am I suffering for righteousness' sake? When these sinful guys are doing so good, maybe I should join them. But then he went to the place of worship and he realized that these wicked people that he thought were doing so great would one day face God's judgment in the end. And that their prosperity would not last forever. They would die. And as Asaph kind of reflected back on his thinking in that period of his life, he says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, and so he's remembering his bitterness as he was kind of upset with God for the way that he thought God was dealing with him. He says in verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. And so if we go back now or go forward to Ecclesiastes, we see again that the difficulties of life are meant to show us our state. And again, we tend to look at the injustices of the world and we tend to blame others. Maybe we even blame God. Why is it like this, God? But actually, when we see a sinful world, what we should remember is that we too are from the same sinful root. And the place to start then, whenever you see wrong in the world, is with your own repentance. Recognize your own sin, and only then will you then be able to help somebody else with their sin. And that's exactly the principle that Jesus gives us in Matthew 7 and verse 5. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so we need to recognize our own sin first. God is testing us to show us that we're like beasts. Well, then in verses 19 to 21, Kohelet says some things that have caused a lot of difficulties for commentators and preachers over the years. Look at it again. It says in verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same for each of them. As one dies, so dies the other, and they all have the same breath. So there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Now, if we interpret this as an absolute statement, Solomon is saying that there's no difference whatsoever between man and beast, because all go to the same place when we die. And those who understand it that way believe that Solomon was so grieved over the injustice and vanity of the world that he saw that he lost his perspective temporarily and thought, man is no better than a beast. But as recently as verse 17, just a few verses before this, he wrote about a future judgment that would make all things right. And I want you to just as we think about what is he trying to say here, I want you to turn to what he says in chapter 12 and verse 5. Kind of partway through verse 5, somehow I flipped to Song of Songs. So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 5, near the end of verse 5, he says, "Man goes to his eternal home, but the mourners go about in the street." And he's talking about when we die. This whole section's about aging and death. And then he says, man goes to his eternal home, but the mourners go about in the streets. So there's a funeral on earth, but man goes to his eternal home. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was when man gets buried and goes in the earth, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And what I want you to see here is that Kohelet knows that man's spirit goes to God, whereas his body goes to the dust. And then man goes to his eternal home. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in verse 13 and 14, he says, "The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so Kohelet knows that death leads to judgment, and after that, to eternal life. And so he knows there is death, he knows there is judgment, he knows that after that judgment, there's an eternal home somewhere. And we know, maybe a little bit more, we know in light of further revelation in the New Testament that that eternal home somewhere is either in heaven or in hell. So if he knows that, well then what is he saying in our text? And I think it's this: man who is now corrupt and acts unjustly will one day die like the animals. And so, from an earthly perspective, there is no advantage to man. Because any advantage, and we've seen him talk about this word advantage before, any advantage we thought we had will be lost when we die. And the same place that both man and beast go to then is death, not to some eternal home. And so we're going to die, and I think that's all he's saying, we're going to die. Verse 21 now is also tricky, not only to interpret, but also to translate. The Legacy Standard Bible has this: "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" And notice, this is a question. Who knows? Or maybe we would put it this way better: who considers? Now, the word breath here can also be translated spirit. And I think spirit is actually the better translation here. And the idea then is this: who among sinful man knows that when man dies, his spirit goes up to God? And the implied answer is a negative answer. Not many know this. Not many consider that when we die, we're going to go upwards to God. Does that make sense? I hope you can follow that. Here's Mike translation, the M-I-K-E, it's: who considers that the spirit of the sons of Adam ascends upward and the spirit of the beast descends downward to the earth? And the idea again is, who knows the difference? Who's marking the difference? Who's recognizing the difference between a man and a beast? And the idea is, not many, because they're all just walking in their sin without understanding. Now, some of the other translations, I like the Legacy Standard, but some of the other translations make it into a statement of doubt. As if Kohelet doesn't actually know what happens when we die, as if he's not sure. And so just listen to the ESV. It says, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" And so the idea of that translation is kind of like, who knows? Like, I don't know. Like, do you know? I don't know what's going to happen. That's not what Kohelet's saying, I don't think. Consider the Holman Christian Standard as well. It says, "Who knows if the spirit of people rises upward and the spirit of animals goes downward to the earth?" Or the NIV, "Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth?" And the NET Bible really seems to emphasize it with their, "Who really knows if the human spirit ascends upward and the animal spirit descends into the earth?" I think those are all not quite right. I think it's this question: who's thinking about this reality that the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of the animal goes into the earth. And again, the idea here is that the sin in the world is testing us, showing us that we are like beasts, that we are sinners, and we will also die like beasts, but very few consider that our spirits actually ascend upwards to God and to judgment when we die. And so it's a commentary on the sinfulness of the world. And now verse 22 comes back to an often repeated theme in this book. He says, I have seen that nothing is better than that the man should be glad in his works, for that is his portion, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And the idea here is that we don't know the future, so enjoy the present world that God has given you as much as you can. And God enables us to find joy and gladness in what He has given us to do in our works. And we've seen this multiple times, so I'm not going to talk about it again much today. Let's go now then to our third grievous reality here. This is number three, oppression or no comfort, lack of comfort. This is what Kohelet has seen in the world, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And so again, here is a sad reality in the world, oppression. Oppression is prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment of people. And it involves the strong mistreating the weak, and that can happen in any sphere. Now notice halfway through the verse, he says, behold. And he says, behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed. Walt Kaiser in his commentary translated it, oh, the tears of the oppressed. And this reminds us, or it reminds me of Israel in Egypt before the Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, 23 and 24, it says, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the slavery. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Deuteronomy 4:20 says, but Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own inheritance as today. And so the tears of the oppressed, this is groaning, sighing, the tears, the bondage, all of these things are terrible things. Oppression is a terrible thing. And the oppressors, Kohelet says, had the power on their side, just like Egypt had the power over Israel to make them do whatever they wanted. And the oppressed had no one to comfort them. They had no one to comfort them. And it's repeated there for emphasis. And as I think about this passage, I think about persecuted brothers and sisters all over the world. Or it makes us think about the murdered, unborn babies in abortion. Really, the weakest of human society being killed and murdered by the powerful. Or we think of things like human trafficking. And those things actually happen in the world. Maybe they're not affecting us right now, but those things are happening in the world even now. Oppression is a reality in this sinful world. And I can imagine a day when we ourselves as believers in Christ will feel this oppression, where it will be illegal simply to trust Jesus and walk according to His word, and we will be oppressed and persecuted by the world around us. But all of this shows us then the vanity of trying to live for this present world. It's not a perfect world. This is not our heavenly home. The world to come is going to be way better than what we have in the world now. Now, Kohelet was so grieved when he saw these things, when he looked at the tears of the oppressed, that he said this in verse 2, so I lauded the dead. He's like, he praised the dead, congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never been, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now, this seems a bit extreme, but if we really see the evil of oppression, I think we would understand his sentiment to a greater degree. Kohelet's dealing with life under the sun, and again, from that perspective, it's better not to suffer. If you just think about living in this present world, it'd be better if we didn't suffer. And if all you're living for is this present life and you're oppressed by the powerful, then in a sense it would be better off not to have been born. Because he's not thinking of the world to come. He says in this is 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And Paul's thinking about all of the suffering that he goes through in this life, and Paul's looking forward to a resurrection and an eternal reward in heaven with Christ where he will enjoy his good things then. But if all we had was this life, then, and we're persecuted like Paul was, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. And even eminent saints like Elijah felt like it would be better to die when he was under the threat of death from Jezebel. Remember this in 1 Kings 19:3-4. He says, this is about Elijah. He was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. He went all the way from northern Israel, ran all the way down to southern Israel, which belongs to Judah, and left his young man there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Now, we could also think of what Jesus said to Judas in this context. This is Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man is going, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so it would have been better for Judas not to have been born rather than to betray Christ. Now, from an eternal perspective, for those of us who do know Christ and we know the reward of serving him both now and in eternity, we can joyfully endure oppression for Jesus' sake. We have a hope beyond this world. And so somebody like Paul can say in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, he says, for our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's Paul, and that's the New Testament, but Solomon is just looking at life under the sun. And he sees oppression as a grievous vanity, which it truly is, but he's not really looking beyond that. And so he lauds the dead, and he thinks be better off even maybe not to be born. And brothers and sisters, again, this shows us that we live in a sinful world. Injustice, oppression, beastliness, it's all around us. We ourselves are sinful. And if we face the realities of life, we're going to struggle at one point or another in believing in a good God that's working out his good sovereign plan. And what we need to remember is that God will judge the world. In the end, at the end of time, all wrongs will be made right. He will right all wrongs in that final judgment. And the reason that he doesn't do it now, the reason that he doesn't correct everything immediately, is because he is working his beautiful plan to save some of the sinful mankind, to save some sinners for himself. And so God is enduring the evil of the world in order to save His elect. And also for those of us who are in Christ, we need to remember and know that God uses all things in our lives. Things like oppression and evil and all of the grievous realities, all of the vanity of this world, all of the difficult things, and even all of the good things. God uses all of those things to make us like Jesus Christ. And He has a special way of turning evil and making it work for good. And so at the end, we will recognize that His plan is a beautiful, good, sovereign plan. But right now, at times, we are perplexed. Now, when we see sin around us, and we see the damage that sin is doing maybe in our lives or in the lives of those we love, in the lives of the people of the world, we need to remember what we saw in verse 18 of our text today, chapter 3, verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the sons of men, God is testing them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. And so when we see the sin around us, it's a test of our own hearts, and it should make us look first of all at ourselves, not at everyone else, not at the other person. You know, if you're listening to this message and you're thinking this would be really good for the person sitting beside me, you're listening wrong. This is for us. And when we see the sin around us, we should look at ourselves. It's so easy to criticize others and to ignore our own hearts. I love what Moses said in Numbers 11:15, and Moses is trying to shepherd Israel out of the wilderness, and Israel was continually sinning and grumbling and complaining, and they were difficult for Moses to lead and to shepherd. And at one point in Numbers 11:14 and 15, Moses prayed and he says to the Lord, I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too heavy for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. You see that? Moses is seeing the sin of the people, and it's a burden heavier than he can carry, but it's showing him his own heart. And so he's like, Lord, I do not want to see my wretchedness anymore. All of this sin that is going on with them is bringing out my wretchedness, and it's hard to look at. We should always be seeing the sin in the world and seeing how do I respond to it, and recognizing our own sinfulness in response to the sin of the world. Well, how about you? Are you recognizing your sin? And a big sign of spiritual growth, and I've been asking myself this week as well, Mike, are you recognizing your sin, Mike? You know, am I seeing my sin? And I've been praying, Lord, show me my sin so that I can grow because I want to grow. And a big sign of spiritual growth is that we recognize our sin to a greater extent, and then we fight against it and work to put it off and to put on the positive Christ-like ways. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time today in a difficult passage. But Lord, what treasures we find in there. Lord, we do recognize the sinfulness of the world, and we know that we are also sinners. Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize our sin, that we would grow in Christ, that we would see it and fight it and put it off, and then see more things. That we would be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be and do good in the world and bring you the glory that you deserve. And so, Father, help us as we fight against our sin. Help us to grow and be sanctified. And now, Father, as we worship, we just pray that you would continue your good work as we continue our service. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.